Big Ed goes to the revival and listens to the preacher. After a while, the preacher says, "Anyone who needs prayer, why don't you come up on the platform and get in line?" Big Ed makes his way up on the platform and he waits his turn. Finally, Big Ed gets up to the preacher and the preacher says, "Big Ed, how can I pray for you?" Big Ed said, "For my hearing." The preacher takes his finger, sticks it in Ed's ear, puts his hand on his head, and starts hollering and yelling and praying. And after a while, the preacher says, "Ed, how is your hearing now?" And Big Ed goes, "I don't know. It's not until Wednesday at the courthouse." Speaking of hearing, turn with me to Luke chapter 18, where a widow is seeking one. A hearing before a judge, that is. Jesus had just finished talking about the difficulties that the child of God will face between the first and the second comings of himself. And let me just show you the background here, which sets the stage for our parable today. In Luke chapter 17, come down to verse 22, please. Luke 17, down to verse 22. "Then he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" In other words, times will be so bad that you will long for Jesus Christ to come back, but it might be prolonged. Verse 23. "And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in that day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." In other words, remember Noah's day? 120 years, Noah what? Preached the entire time. He's called, by the way, a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2. And as he was building the ark, he was proclaiming the word of the Lord, and all the people went on as if judgment wasn't just around the corner. That's what Jesus is referring to here. And still in chapter 17, come down to verse 31, please. "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, to one who is in the field, let him not turn back." It's going to be so bad, run is the idea. And then he gives the example of remembering Lot's wife. Remember, God was going to destroy Sodom. And what did Lot's wife do? She turned around in longing affection for that city. And in the turmoil of everything going on, she got consumed in its destruction. "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." So here's the question. How can you, as a child of God, endure affliction from a world that is hostile to Jesus Christ? You see, if you get it right, my dear friend, in this world, it is not your friend. Even in Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, 19 times he mentions the word world as a system that is organized, headed by Satan, and is contrary to the child of God. So how can we endure and not lose heart under these circumstances? Luke chapter 18, let me read this parable to you. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 18. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, 'There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" And finally in verse 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?" Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this parable. There's a lot of injustice in this world. There are a lot of desperate people who are crying out for your strength. And yes, Lord, even for your justice. Lord, may we understand the intent of this parable and even how it applies to each one here today. There is only one Father that can bring this to pass, where each one here can have understanding. It's you. And by your Spirit, open our eyes that we might understand these things, and then may we apply what we learned to our lives. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I introduced to you the word parable, literally parabole, which means to cast alongside of. You have two things that are given, if you will, for comparison. This particular parable is one of contrast. Now, let me share the difference with you from last week's parable to this one. It amazes me because as I read various commentators on these two passages, they put them together as if the main theme is just a persistence in prayer. Well, there is a persistence, but it's a very different setting. In Luke chapter 11, we had the individual who had a friend come to him. And he came unexpectedly, and a man went into his cupboard, and what did he have? No food. So he, in other words, rushes over to a friend, and he starts pounding on his door at midnight, and he shamelessly says, I need 3 loaves of bread. I have a need here, because it would be a public shame for me not to meet the needs of my guest. And what did Jesus say? Why would the man, the friend, give to the one who had the need? Not because he was his friend, but because of his shameless persistence. And then where did we go from there? Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. But what is the illustration that Jesus gives? Earthly father. And the child comes to the father and says, how about some bread? Which daddy is going to give that child a stone? Or if the daughter comes and says, can I have some fish? Which father is going to turn around and give that daughter a serpent? And see, the point was, because our God is good, when we come to him, he honors our request because he is the heavenly father that gives every good and perfect gift. Luke 18 is a different setting. Jesus had just talked about the difficulties that the child of God will face in this world. And by the way, we live in America, and that's not a surprise to you, but sometimes we forget what the rest of the world is like. I printed out for myself 2013 World Watch List. This is a ranking of the 50 countries where persecution of Christians is most severe. And then it gives, if you will, a grading: extreme persecution, severe persecution, moderate persecution, and sparse persecution. 50 countries. Let me read to you the names of the 11 worst offenders, if you will. North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Iraq, Somalia, Maldives, Mali, Iran, Yemen, Eritrea, and Syria. Think about this for just a moment. If you are a child of God and you're living in a place like that and you're being persecuted regularly, two things are imperative. Number one is that you don't faint along the way and give up on your Christianity. But number two, what are you asking God to do? For justice. That he ultimately would deal with the ones that are persecuting you and even to the point of maybe putting you to death. That is why in Luke 18, Jesus says that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. To lose heart means to turn out to be a coward, to be faint-hearted. Because as you're being persecuted, as Satan, the master of this world, and by the way, very clearly, Satan said that he has authority in this world. You get that from Luke chapter 4. Because he hurls the temptations at Jesus, what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. He says, all the kingdoms of the world are given to me. So do you think he's going to look favorably upon you, child of God, as you are trying to serve the true king and to be a model for others to be drawn to Christ, do you think he's going to sit back and not ratchet up the pressure on you? Certainly he is. This is why we need to pray and not lose heart. Don't become cowardly. We need to be steadfast in our focus on Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because there's something that you and I need in order to be persistent in our faith. There is something that we need to go to God for in order that we can be consistent in our Christian lives, even when Satan is hurling at us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that thing that is cited for us in 2 Corinthians 4 is mercy. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received, and give me that next word, everybody, mercy, we do not lose heart. See, there's a danger when we stop praying. Remember Peter in the garden? And what did Jesus say? Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. And Peter kept falling asleep. In other words, he wasn't a disciplined prayer warrior. And then as the time went on, and at three different occasions, the one who says, I will not deny the Lord, I'll even die with you, before a little servant girl, a very unintimidating person, what does Peter do? He denies the Lord. In other words, he becomes a coward. He became faint-hearted. You see, we need to be people of prayer. Turn to God, say, give me your mercy. Give me the ability, God, to endure whatever crisis I am going through in order to be steadfast. Stay in the 2 Corinthians 4, and now come down to verse 16. We'll find our same one word in the Greek, two in English. Therefore, we do not lose heart. See, here's the encouragement. You want an E for verse 16? How about the word encouragement? Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Paul understood that the outward man was perishing. If you've been beaten with rods as many times as he, if you had been shipwrecked, if you had been stoned, and by the way, looking at verse 17, you could begin to think that maybe one of those stones kind of loosed something in Paul's thinking. Because notice what he says in verse 17, for our light affliction. You ever read the list of 2 Corinthians 11? All the things Paul endured for Christ, the stonings, the shipwrecks, being beaten with rods, the hunger, the famine, the nakedness, the care of the churches. Is that a light affliction? Well, it is a light affliction. And let me give you a second E here. When you have an eternal reward. When you are looking at the big picture and thinking that if I am faithful in this little time I'm given here, regardless what I go through, that I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and be eternally rewarded. What does it do? It keeps you moving forward. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's true, it's a blink, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So as Christ allows the pressure to come on you, he's perfecting you. He is making you like himself, but ultimately that you can be eternally rewarded for your faithfulness in the midst of pressure. Come down now finally to verse 18, and we'll talk about the eternal, here's your 30, reality. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what do we know? Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy, there's a word, and find grace to help in time of need. Come back with me to Luke chapter 18, please. So we need God's mercy. In verse 2, Jesus introduces us to a vile judge. He doesn't fear God nor respect man. I earlier called this a parable of contrast, because see, the judge is not to be compared with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a good judge. He is just, And he loves people, unlike this judge. The next person that we're introduced to, the main person in our story, is a helpless person who needs justice. And let me give you three reasons why this person needs help. Number one, our main character is a woman. Well, in the first century, understand this, my friends, women had no legal rights, period. Okay. That's not a good day. How do you get into a court system if you have no legal rights? Second of all, our main character is a widow. She has no husband to represent her. And number three, most likely she is poor, because you know how it worked back in the day? The judge would have attendants, and if you could grease the attendant's palm with a few denarii, a few bucks, you might get to see the judge. But if you're poor and you can't even bribe the judge to at least get a hearing, what do you do? Not that this lady would have anyhow, but you get the idea. She has three strikes against her. This woman would have been dependent upon some relative to provide for her. See, you cannot come to the 21st century and see a widow today and compare it to the first century. A widow today could be very successful, could provide for herself, for her own family, but this is the first century, and things were very different then. Now, it says in verse 3, she came to him. The imperfect tense means she kept on coming to him. I love this. She keeps pestering him. Everywhere that the judge went, she kept saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." Now, we don't know who her opponent was, but it is very clear that she had one. And you and I, by the way, have an adversary too. The same Greek word that's used here is the description of Satan in 1 Peter 5:8. And what is Satan called? Your adversary, the devil. Now, the unjust judge wouldn't do anything about this for a while. But notice it says, afterward he said within himself, so he's thinking this over, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Stated scholarly, she wore his sorry butt out. In other words, she kept coming back so consistently and so persistently that he says, "I quit. I give in because I can't take it anymore." And notice the word. This is a very crucial word. It says here, "lest she weary me." It's a boxing term, weary me. You think of an infant with those flailing arms, right? Because he or she can't control it. You get close to that infant, so what do? You get popped sometimes. Well, this is the idea of a boxer. And it's not a boxer who is going to take you out with a main uppercut or a roundhouse right, right? This is a boxer who's jab, jab, jab. You keep getting dotted under the eye, under the eye, under the eye. Jab, jab, jab. And after a while, you get the TKO. The idea here, and you can envision Judge Wapner not wanting to come in the courtroom with a blackened eye. Or how about Judge Judy for today, okay? We'll bring it up to the modern time. You get the idea. The point here is not a literal punch under the eye, but if you will, a ruined reputation. Because do you really think that that judge wanted to go around and always have this lady following him out? "Avenge me of my adversary." He was a little concerned about his own reputation. And in verse 6, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said." Note here, we have once again, like last week, and a fortiori argument, an argument from the lesser conclusion to the greater conclusion. In other words, if you have this unjust judge who is going to give in, how much more a loving Heavenly Father who wants to enact justice for his own will he do something? Look at verse 7. "And shall God not avenge his own elect," that's his children, "who cry out day and night to him?" May I show you how this works? Would you come over to the book of Revelation with me, please? In a moment, we're going to take you to Revelation 19, but stop off at Revelation chapter 6. Now, as you're working in Revelation chapter 6, let me just take one moment and walk you through the book real fast. In Revelation chapter 1, you're turning to chapter 6, okay? In chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus gives us a threefold outline for the book of Revelation. He says, write the things, John, which you have seen. Past tense, what is it that John saw? Chapter 1, Jesus Christ described as a judge, resurrected and glorified, because when John sees him, he falls down as dead. And then second of all, Jesus says, write the things which are. Speaking of the seven literal churches, you see the progression in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, write the things that will take place, the two significant Greek words for the book, metatauta, after these things. Chapter 4 onward, speaking about future events, particularly after the rapture of the church when Christians are taken to be with Christ. Now, in chapter 6, as you come forward, judgment is now being poured forth on the earth. The Christians have been raptured, and now God has allowed, if you will, Antichrist or Antichrist to come on the scene. That's the fake white horse rider we see in chapter 6. And as you come down now to verse 9, everybody there? Revelation 6, 9. When he opened the fifth seal, remember there's three waves of judgment, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. This is the fifth seal judgment. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. In other words, during the tribulation period, Revelation 6 through 19, you're going to have an innumerable amount of people who come to Christ, but then who are killed for their faith. The description is them being under the altar. And what are they crying out for? Look at verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, and notice the two words, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge, catch the word, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. How long? Now come forward to Revelation chapter 19, and I'll show you what is going to happen. We know the tribulation period. Once the Christians are raptured and the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, this is Daniel 9, 24 through 27, it'll last 7 years. And in the middle of that covenant, the Antichrist will break his agreement and start to persecute those in Jerusalem, those in Israel, the Jews, if you will. Now, in Revelation 19, we had been with Christ 7 years, and it's now time for him to come back. And will you start with me in verse 11? And I want you to pick up two key words, Kai Adon, and I saw, or then I saw. There are eight dramatic scenes that finish out the rest of the book. Here begin in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, through chapter 22, eight different times you have these two words introducing a dramatic scene. Here's the scene, everybody, beginning in verse 11, number one. Now I saw heaven opened. Why? Christ is coming back. And behold, a white horse. Earlier we had the imitation Christ. Now we have the genuine Christ. And he who sat on it was called faithful and in true. And in righteousness, give me your next two words, everybody. He judges. You see why he's coming back? He's described in Revelation 1 as a judge. He is now coming back as the judge. He walks in the midst of the churches, chapters 2 and 3. Why? Because he is the judge. He judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Same description given in Revelation 2:18. Concerning his judgment of the church of Thyatira, the concept is that he is discerning. He has piercing, discerning eyes. He doesn't look just on the outward appearance, but he is able to look into the soul of people. See, man does this. They look on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Here we have the judge with eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Diadems, kingly crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And I hear people say, oh, that was when he died for mankind. No, it's not referring to when he died for mankind. Do you know why his robe is dipped in blood? Because when he comes back the second time, he's coming back as judge. Understand this. And as the peoples of the world assemble, first of all, to fight against one another at the place called Armageddon, they will ultimately turn and fight against Jesus Christ. He comes back, we'll see, with a double-edged sword in his mouth. And if you take Isaiah chapter 63, when Christ comes back to judge the world, he begins down in Bozra, Edom. And as he makes his way northward, he slays his enemies, and guess what happens with his vesture? It's dipped in blood because he's wiping out his enemies. Same description was given back in chapter 14. Please understand that he's dipped in blood because he's wiping out those that were opposed to him. And his name is called the Word of God. And here we come with him, verse 14, following him. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And isn't it interesting who does the fighting always? It's not the saints. It's Jesus Christ. And isn't that how it's meant to be in this world too? Vengeance isn't ours. It belongs to the Lord. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. See, he's coming to establish his kingdom. Because when you come to Revelation chapter 20, the word 1,000 is used six times. Why? Because he will establish his 1,000-year kingdom on the earth that he had promised to Israel. Remember when Jesus was ascending, going back to the right hand of the Father? Remember the question the disciples asked him? Are you at this time going to establish your kingdom? He says it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. He is now coming back to establish his kingdom. An amazing thing. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, and I love it, King of Kings. The Hebrew language does not have superlatives. So when you want to say somebody is the greatest king, you repeat the name. He's King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And now we have our second dramatic scene. How do I know? Look at verse 17. Then I saw, the same two Greek words, an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And here's the purpose why, verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Our third scene is now introduced, verse 19. And I saw the beast. Who's the beast? He's the Antichrist. Back in Revelation 13, two beasts introduced. Sea beast number one, Antichrist. Second beast, the beast from the land, false prophet. This is the Antichrist that is being spoken of here. Then the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Is that dumb? Is that dumb? Is it stupid to fight against Jesus Christ? Can I ask you, why do we have so many Christians that go against the grain instead of with the grain? Why do we have so many Christians even today who don't bow down and submit to the plan of God because he knows so much better than we do? And if you used to say that your arms are too short to box with God, these people are the example of that. They are fighting against him and he is just slaying them. They are no match. Do you ever have the creation being a match for the Creator? No, you don't hear either. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. Remember the 666? And those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Catch the concept. Conscious misery. Their torment will never end. If you will, they will be tortured day and night forever and ever and ever. Verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So let me read you those words again. You can stay right here in Revelation for the moment. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him. But then there's an interesting expression back in Luke 18, though he bears long with them. Do you know what, my dear friend? Even as we endure hostility from this world, in a world that is not aligned with our God, the values of this world, if you will never be aligned with the values of our God until Christ establishes his kingdom on the earth. It's just not going to happen here. But what does God do with us in the interim? I'll tell you what he does. He bears long with us. In other words, he is patient. If you will, you're in Revelation. Can you turn back just to your left to 2 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment? Hebrews, James, Peter, and come to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to talk to you about God's long-suffering. Not only is he long-suffering to us, he's long-suffering with the world. And there's a reason why he is patient with his coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, coming down to verse 8. 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. All that is being stated here is God is not controlled by time. The man who lived longest on planet Earth's name was Methuselah. He lived 969 years, going back to Genesis chapter 5. One day with the Lord. See, think about this for just a moment, my friends. God created time. He sees time, past, present, future, all at once. Why? He created it. He knows everything that has ever happened. He knows right now everything that is transpiring. And can I tell you this as well? He knows everything that will ever take place. But our God not only created time, he chose to step into time. But he's not regulated by time. So he doesn't view time like you and I view time. That's the point of verse 8. Let's continue. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. See, there are people mocking, saying, well, where is Jesus Christ? He's not coming back. He's not slack. He's not tardy. He's coming back. As some count slackness, but catch this, but is long-suffering toward whom? Toward us. Why? Because he's delaying his coming in order that people can be brought into a right relationship with God. Do you understand why we are here? To move people who do not know Jesus Christ into the place where they want to have a relationship with him. In other words, that they can be saved, that they can be born again, that they can have eternal life so they will not have to face, if you will, the torment of hell forever and ever and ever. That is why he is long-suffering toward us. And you go, well, why am I still here? I can tell you why you're still here. Because God wants you to be instrumental in bringing people to Christ. God wants you to be instrumental with everything he's provided for you to use your resources in order that we might see souls saved, that we might see the church of Jesus Christ thrive. That is why you are still here, and the Lord has expressed his long-suffering towards you. Do you get it? Do you get it? That's why you're here. This is what he's saying. See, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, just bear with me, verses 10 and 11, and think about this. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So I ask you, why are we laying up treasures here? Why are we, if you will, so consumed with this world? And why are we, if you will, putting all of our stock into this world where Jesus said back in Matthew 6, we are to lay up treasures in heaven, leaving stuff sometimes for whom? So they can do what, I ask you? So one day it's all consumed. And I ask, what have you laid up in heaven? What have you done for the kingdom of Christ? What have you contributed to the work of the Lord that one day when you stand before the Lord, you don't have to just say, well, yeah, Lord, I gave you my 10%. Did you give him your 100%? Being generous with your time to serve him. Being generous with your resources. Having a view toward eternity. That's what we need to understand. Why? Look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, gone, What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And my friends, I know the world is enticing. And there's a lot of things out there where it seems like they're having such a great time. Sin has its pleasure for a season, but we want to lay up treasures forever. We want to get into God's presence one day where he can look and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Can I ask you, are you faithful with everything that he has entrusted you? Faithful, making wise decisions, looking towards eternity. This is what we are called to do. Now let me start to bring this to a close, if you will, because when Christ comes back, let me read to you verse 8. This is back in Luke 18. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. See, when those who have been persecuted, those who have been mistreated, and I'm sure if I go around and I say, "Hey, tell me in private, you've had some people that have shivved you? Have you had some people along the way who have shot you down for your Christianity? Have you had individuals that have got in your face because you have named the name of Christ and you can tell they can't stomach the person of Christ? Have you endured some of those folks?" Jesus says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." It's not that he's coming back quickly or soon, but the concept is when he comes back, he will enact judgment swiftly. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out battle. He's going to take care of them. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It's literally the faith. See, he's not saying, "Oh, there won't be anybody here who believes." He's trying to spur his disciples to maintain good prayer lives in order that when the persecution comes, they stay steadfast. That's why men should always pray and not lose heart. But let me say this. The analogy was also from chapter 17. As the days of Moses were, can I ask you, Noah, he preached 120 years. Can I ask you how many people got saved in that 120 year period? How many? How about 8? Well, how did that look on your resume? I preached 120 years and only 8 people got saved. That's the comparison to these latter days. We need to take this to heart. Now, I'm not going to take you to 2 Thessalonians, but I want to ask you this. How are you cultivating, fueling your spiritual tank regularly? In order that you continue to pray and maintain a vital walk with God, so that when the wicked one hurls at you death threats, when the wicked one hurls at you the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, when the wicked one just is in your face and you can smell that satanic breath breathing down on you, how do you continue? And I have to tell you, you need to pick a time every day, and you need to pick a place, and you need to make that time and that place non-negotiable to meet with the Lord. Do you understand that? Non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. Let me talk to you about balance. You know, if I were your personal trainer physically, I could take you to my house. I could say, "Hey, this is my 405-pound Olympic setup." It's pretty nice, by the way. I got it 20-some years ago. I saved a bundle not going to gyms, but that's another story. And I would walk you through the process. And I would show you how after 30-some years, I try to have a balanced workout. So what would I do? I say, "We'll start with the legs. How about some leg curls?" Right? Want to get those quads right? How about 4 sets? Flip it over. How about for your hamstrings? How about 4 sets? How about for those calves? Let's do another 4 sets. You're getting it now. Then I say, "Hey, we've got to do a few bench presses. Got to keep those pecs maintained." So I teach you how to do that. And I take you over to my shoulder press, and we get you to doing some shoulder presses, the military thing, so you can have those good-looking delts and those shoulders, right? You're all tracking? Okay. And then after we do that, then we have to do the lat pull-down. Why? You got to have the V-cut. Life's no good without a V-cut, okay? Oh, yeah, okay. Then we walk over, and we start to work on the biceps. And then we work on the triceps. And you know one thing, and don't forget it, got to work on your wrists and your forearms. Let me tell you why, guys. Let me tell you why. Listen to me. You'll have your first date with a beautiful Christian girl, and she'll have the ketchup, and she can't get it opened. And think of it, if you don't do your forearm work, she'll hand you the bottle, and you'll go to open it up, and you won't be able to open it. And you'll never have a second date because you have an imbalanced body, and that'll be it for you. And you'll say, Pastor, I wish I would have listened to your illustration and had a balanced life. And then you got to finish out with your crunches. Can I ask you this spiritually? What's your program? Let me give you an acronym, and don't forget the acronym. It's the word ACTS. A-C-T-S. You pick your time, you pick your place, and you think ACTS. A-C-T-S. The A stands for adoration. Because when we come into God's presence, we are just to adore Him. We are to revere Him. Remember the model, if we will, the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. We revere the name of God. And can you imagine, if you will, tomorrow, you pick your time, you pick your place, and you start it this way. Dear God, I thank you that you're omniscient. I thank you because who you are, you know everything. Dear God, I thank you that you're omnipotent, you're all powerful. And because now as I come to you in prayer, I recognize that you are all powerful. So my problems are seemingly small because with you all things are possible. And you see, you start to adore God. And as you adore God, you start to understand how awesome he is. Amen? Anybody catching what I'm saying? So we adore him. And then once we adore him, we come to the C. Confession. Confession. We tell him what he already knows. We do. We do. Can you imagine someone walking into your study and they say, oh, yeah, I don't think I sin. Well, are you a business person? Yeah, I'm a business person. Have you ever been unfaithful to your wife? Well, you know, I got those business trips. And then a few times. Have you ever embellished a product that you've sold as you're out on one of your business trips? Okay. So what you're telling me is you're an adulterer, you're a liar, and you go on down the list, right? God already knows these things. So what does he want us to do? I'll tell you exactly what he wants us to do. He wants us to make honest confession. And I can tell you something. If you know you've been dishonest with people and you get in the presence of God and you say, dear God, cleanse me of my sin, I have been a liar. That sounds kind of rough, doesn't it? But isn't it the transparency he wants? And if you have to start to name every day that you're a liar to him, maybe after a few days you go, I don't be a liar anymore. God, I'm a robber. I have certain things that I should be giving to you and I haven't been giving them to you, so I'm a robber. Or I'm a thief. Let's put it in context for you. So we adore him, but then we start making confession. We start working through our own lives, and we're just saying, dear God, you know what? I know you want me to have a daily devotion with you, and I haven't read your word, and I haven't prayed, and I haven't been what I should be. Lord, I'm an idolater. I have worshipped myself in my own schedule more than I've adored you. You have to tell God every day you're an idolater? Do you think you might want to get over that after a bit? Anybody see what I'm saying? We make confession. He already knows it anyhow. And think about this. Psalm 66:18 says, if I hide iniquity in my heart, he will not regard me. In other words, if I have that sin hidden in my heart, God's not going to hear you anyhow. So we make confession. And then we give him thanksgiving. For what? My new life in Christ. We thank him for the spiritual giftedness he's entrusted to us. We thank him for our family. We thank him for our friends. We thank him for our extended family. We just can go on and on and on and thank him. And then after we've made adoration, confession, and thanksgiving, then we make our supplication. That's when we start to say, God, you told me to pray about everything. This is what I think I need, Lord. What do you think? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, okay? So what I'm saying to you is this. You need to pick your time. You need to pick your place. You need to come into his presence and have that regular and consistent prayer life. Because I'm telling you, everybody, the waves of life will come at you. And Satan is going to hurl things at you. And how can you endure all that? And I'm going to tell you, by maintaining a strong prayer. It keeps everything in perspective so that when you get hit, as Jesus Christ had all the temptations hurled at him, he was tempted in all points like we. Love the last three words, yet without sin. He didn't give in. You got to get your spiritual disciplines on, and you need to maintain them. Take a moment and talk to God right now. Tell him what you need.